You are listening to the sermon audio of New Hope Community Church in Canaan, New Hampshire. For more information, visit our website at newhopecommunity.net.
If you will open your Bibles, please. We will be finishing the book of Habakkuk, and I will be reading verses 1 through 19 of chapter 3. In some ways, chapter 3 is the easiest to understand from a technical perspective. We've talked about how there's some strange language and some weird Hebrew grammar and some other things in the first two chapters that kind of obscure what's going on, and that probably was a little bit intentional on Habakkuk's part and on the part of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 3 is much more straightforward. And there are lots of interesting things that the exegetes and the scholars love to dig into and talk about, and grammar and verb tenses. But on the surface of it, this is a prayer that Habakkuk prays. And there's not a lot of like hidden gems, which is kind of refreshing after a tough book. But in another sense, it's actually the hardest of the book because it is a passage that we have to apply to ourselves. And that application is a little bit uncomfortable because of the implications for us. And so we'll get into that. Hopefully by now I've stalled you long enough that you've made your way to Habakkuk 3. And I will read verses 1 through 19. It reads, "A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to the Shiganot. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light rays flashed from his hands. And there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered, the everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the seas when you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nation in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck, Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones and my legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invaded us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments." A little bit of quick review of where we've been in Habakkuk. So I won't go into much detail since I've done a brief review each time. But Habakkuk starts off his prophecy here in a visionary experience. He's swept up into the courtroom of God. And this is not uncommon for the prophets. We see this a lot in Isaiah. We see this in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, where the prophet is brought into God's presence. And most often, the prophet is bringing a charge against God's people. So the prophets are seen as these covenant attorneys who bring a lawsuit to say that the people have violated the terms of the covenant and calling God to fulfill his obligations to the covenant. which usually means judgment and then some sort of restoration later. Habakkuk, on the other hand, doesn't bring a complaint against the people. He comes before God and brings a complaint against God. And so he says to him, basically, you're not doing your job. The leaders of the Jewish people are violent and they oppress the poor and they're deceptive and they worship idols. And he calls God to bring forth the justice that is warranted, to do something about the situation. God answers and he says, let me remind you how faithful to the covenant I will be. And he uses language that's pulled straight out of the book of Deuteronomy to show that the behavior of the people, the sin of the people of Israel, merits nothing but his wrath and destruction. And his chosen instrument for that destruction is an even more wicked people, the Babylonians. So he uses all of this poetic language that lines up with what he says in Deuteronomy and other places to say, I'm bringing the Babylonians to mete out justice at their hand. I will use them as a sword in my hand to bring that judgment. Habakkuk kind of says, whoa, wait a second here, God. Can you pump the brakes a second? That cure seems far worse than the disease. And he questions how it is that a holy God who cannot even look on unrighteousness could use this kind of people. But ultimately, Habakkuk rests in the truth that God is God and that he does what is right. And he closes out the sort of first portion of the vision with a statement that cannot be overemphasized. He says, behold, speaking of the Babylonians, his soul is puffed up and it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Now, this verse gets picked up in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul, gets picked up by the author of the book of the Hebrews, and they use this verse in slightly different ways, which is helpful to us because it helps us understand that there's not just one specific meaning of this word. We don't lock into it like there's a dictionary definition and that word only ever means that thing. Words have their meaning in their usage, not in some arbitrary statement in a dictionary. Paul uses this passage in the classic Protestant way that anyone who's been a part of a Protestant, a faithful Bible-teaching Protestant church has heard, that we live in Christ through faith alone. It is only in resting and receiving and trusting the Lord Jesus Christ that there is salvation. It's not in our works. It's not in how much money we give to the church. It's not in how good of a person we are or how nice we are to our neighbor. It's not because we've helped an old lady walk across the street or that we've never kicked a dog. It's in the fact that Jesus Christ has saved us, and if we trust him, he will give us everything that is his. He has inherited the whole universe and favor with the Father and the presence of the Holy Spirit without measure. He has inherited that as the second Adam because of his obedience. And if we trust him, then he embraces us and we gain him. We get him and all of his benefits. That's how Paul uses it. It's interesting that Ashley selected Trust and Obey today. We talked very briefly about the sermon, but she didn't know any of the details. And this review is not ordinarily part of my sermon notes. But the other way that the passage is used is by the author of Hebrews. And it's very much in line of living by faithfulness. It's very much in line of the just or the righteous will live because of or through their obedience, not to gain salvation, but because they have salvation. So Habakkuk gives this big statement of faith, this expression of trust in God's providence. And God responds to that by confirming with him that he will, in fact, punish the wicked in Habakkuk's presence. We read through the woes. We went through them very briefly. Some of these are targeted at the Babylonians themselves. Some of them are targeted at the wicked Israelites that are violating the covenant. But God makes it very clear that the people who are sinning will not go unpunished, and that the remnant of God's people who do trust in him will ultimately be saved. And it is out of that context that we see this prayer. Now, this prayer has a couple interesting features. It really is more like a psalm. If you read the Psalms, there's often what's called a superscript, which is a statement at the beginning. It's not usually numbered in our Bibles, but it would be like Psalm 23 begins by saying, of David, or a psalm of David. The psalm we read this morning had a lengthy superscription that talked about the context and the setting that the psalm was written in. This prayer simply says this is a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shiganot, which is probably some sort of collection of documents or maybe a musical term. We're not sure what that word means. But it's a notation to tell you sort of the nature of this psalm. And a little bit unusual, although not totally unusual, it ends with a note that this psalm is to the choir master. And what that probably means is that this is being sent to the choir master of Israel's temple to be used for corporate worship within the temple. So there probably was a collection called the Choir Master's Psalms or something like that that was used. It was the specific hymn book for the temple. Now, all of the psalms are the hymn book of God's people, but not all of the psalms would have been used necessarily in the temple. There are psalms that are called the Psalms of Ascent that the pilgrims would sing as they came up to Jerusalem for Passover, for example, or for the festivals. So what this tells us, though, is it puts this prayer in sort of a unique double position. We can both study it apart from the book of Habakkuk, because we have good evidence to think that just like we can study Psalm 23 on its own for itself, or Psalm 18, which is part of what we'll look at today, or we can study it within the context of Habakkuk. And Psalm 18 actually is a perfect example. So Psalm 18 exists by itself in the Psalms, and then also in 2 Samuel 22. The text is identical. So we can study Psalm 22 in the context of the surrounding passage, which is a fruitful endeavor, or you can study Psalm 18 by itself. That's kind of the dynamic we have here. So although I'm going to be probably not referencing back to the previous text that much, we should always keep in mind that it's there, but we're also given some warrant by the scriptures itself to treat this a little bit differently. When we get to the biggest portion of this, it's verse 2 through 15. And this is a sort of a difficult passage, because what we're seeing here is in verse 2 and 3, Habakkuk actually asks God to resume his actions of judgment. So there may have been like a period of time between the end of the first vision that we saw and the second, where God is sort of slowed down a little bit. The Babylonians haven't come. There's some indications in the chapter 2 that God tells Habakkuk it may be a little while, and not to think that God is delaying, that there may be this time period. But after hearing what God has to say, when Habakkuk is moved to prayer, he asks God to revive his works. He's heard the report of God and of God's work, and he's fearful of it. He's probably seeing what Babylon is doing to the other nations. Historically, Babylon comes in and he knocks down a bunch of nations. And Israel is just one of those nations, or Judah is just one of those nations among those nations. And Judah is one of the last, that at least that we have record of because of our Bible. They're watching all of these other nations like Assyria, Damascus, Nineveh, all of those cities that we read about, those get knocked off the map. Egypt gets taken out in war. All of these other little micronations and city-states get taken out, and they're watching this come. And rather than look at that and say, God, protect us from that, Habakkuk has learned that that is actually God's judgment on those nations and coming for Judah. And this is one of the bravest statements in the whole Bible. He kind of says to God, bring it on. I guess this is your will for us. Revive your works in the midst of the years. Don't wait till the end of the years. Let's get this going. And then in verses 3 through the remainder of that portion through 15, we have what's called a theophany. So that comes from two words. Theos is the Greek word for God. And where we get our word epiphany, that PH sound, that's where this phanos comes. It's a revelation of God. And so in response to, or at least apparent response to Habakkuk's prayer for God to revive his works in the midst of the years, it says, God came from Teman, which is a word that means from the south, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. So God, throughout his history of working with his people, he generally works in the promised land from south to north, right? If you think of the Exodus, which is the kind of the primary act of God in history until we get to Christ. The people come out of Israel, they come through the desert, and they move into the promised land. They go north. And Mount Paran is a mountain that is very near Mount Sinai. And so this is calling to mind the same movement from south to north that we saw in the Exodus. And now it gives us all sorts of language about how God acts and what he's like in this revelation. But this all comes in the context of this beautiful statement in verse 2. It says, in the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. He's talking about God's work of judgment. And then he says, in wrath, remember mercy. Now we are trained, we kind of learn it by osmosis, and at this church we certainly have, that God is not wrathful with his people. Right? Wrath we think of as kind of God's judgment anger towards sin. There's nothing wrong with that perspective and understanding wrath in that way. And in that understanding, God is not wrathful with Christians. He may be displeased with them, but we will never suffer under the wrath of God. We'll never drink the wrath of God's the cup of God's wrath, because Jesus drank that wrath for us. He suffered on the cross so that we won't have to bear up under God's wrath, and we never could. The word here in Hebrew is probably closer to agitation. So it's more like, God, in your agitation, in your being called to action, right? You think of like a washing machine, that part that spins is called an agitator. It keeps the clothes moving. It does what it needs to do to accomplish the washing. So Habakkuk's prayer closes out here by saying, God, as you move in your agitation, remember mercy. Now, God doesn't show mercy to those who fall under his eternal judgment. That's the definition of not having mercy, is that you get the judgment. So we understand Habakkuk's prayer here in context. He's not asking for God to be merciful to the Babylonians or to be merciful to the wicked Israelites who are apart from him, who do not trust him. He's saying that even in the midst of this judgment that's coming, and Habakkuk understands the judgment that's coming is going to be painful and difficult, and is going to have physical consequences for the faithful people of God too. When the Babylonians come through with their swords and they're killing people and they're doing things that are terrible, it's not as though there's a light bulb or a name tag that says, I'm one of the remnant, and they just pass by that. So the wicked and the righteous are indeed all swept up in this judgment. And so Habakkuk's prayer is that God would remember mercy upon the faithful Israelites in the midst of that judgment. You don't have to turn here, but I'll just read briefly from the book of Hebrews. From chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, he says, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? We are going to face hard providences in our lives. What I mean by hard providences is that God is going to bring us into and through difficult circumstances. I think in the life of our church, especially over the last 4 or 5 years, we've had a number of hard providences. But even thinking back as early as I can remember in this church, we've had hard providences of people becoming ill. We've had multiple cancer diagnoses. We've had church splits. We've had people leave the church in angry fashion. That hurts. It's a hard providence, right? We've always run on sort of a shoestring budget, and then the town decides that they want to not tax or want to tax us. We in good faith go to talk to them and they refuse to listen. Right? Those are hard providences. But in those hard providences, we should also see God's mercy. Our church, although our church will not be a thing in a couple weeks, we won't have New Hope Community Church. I don't know whether they're actually going to take the sign down or not, but at least metaphorically, the sign will be taken down off the road. But I can say that all of us in this room who have experienced hard providences. All of us who know Jesus Christ, all of us who are called by, according to his purposes, all of those hard providences have worked together for our good to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Here's what John Calvin says about this passage. He said, "The word wrath is not to be taken according to its strict sense when the faithful or elect are spoken of, for God does not chastise them because he hates them. Nay, on the contrary, he thereby manifests the care he has for their salvation. Hence, the scourges by which God chastises his children are testimonies of his love." That's a hard pill to swallow sometimes, isn't it? Right? The cancer diagnosis, the lost job, the wayward son. All of those things. Those are signs of God's love to us. I will tell you, I'll be transparent with you. When we heard that the church was going to be closing, or when we heard that the pastor was retiring and we anticipated that the church was going to be closing, that was a hard providence. Ashley and I were not sure where we were going to live. And you all didn't know it at the time, but we knew there was another baby on the way. It certainly didn't feel like that was a testimony of God's love to us. But now, even just a few months later, less than 6 months later, we look back at it and see exactly how that was a testimony of God's love. And I'm sure all of us could look back on the hard providences in our life and understand how they have brought us to the place we should be. The Westminster Confession says, "The most wise, righteous, and gracious God oftentimes leaves for a season his own children to manifest temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them, or to reveal to them, the hidden strengths of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled." Sometimes the hard providences that come our way are the consequences of our sins, right? Either directly, sometimes we make a stupid choice and we get a stupid answer, or as we say at work sometimes, play stupid games, win stupid prizes. Sometimes there's a spiritual consequence, and it's not a logical connection to the sin. But in all of those circumstances, God doesn't just make the best out of our sin. In a very difficult to understand theological way, he actually allows our sin, and it's within his plan that we sin so that we might be chastised, so that we might be drawn closer to the Holy Spirit. When we sin and our sin is revealed to us and we confess our sin to God and we confess our sins to one another and we go through those hard providences, when we repent, we are closer united to Jesus Christ than we were before. What God out there, what conception of God would there ever be that would say that he uses our sins to draw us closer to him? No one would make that up. No one would make up a religion like that. Moving forward, there's a passage here. I have to admit, in my first sermon, I said this was almost entirely past tense and there was no messianic prophecies, and that I would be happy to acknowledge my error if I discovered it, and I have discovered it. So when you look in the passage here, let me just scan my eyes down here. We're going to skip forward a little bit because there's a couple bigger points I want to make too. It says in verse 12, "You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed." Now, the word anointed in English can be a collective verb, right? You all are the anointed of Christ. If you're a Christian, you're the anointed. Or it can be a singular reference, the anointed. And in our English translations, we usually add one. This is a singular version. So this, he went out for the salvation of his people and for the salvation of his anointed one. "You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck." That sure sounds like something we've studied before. The very first promise of the gospel in the entire Bible is in Genesis 3:15, where God promises Eve and Adam, in the midst of the curse on the serpent, he promises that a seed will come who will defeat the serpent, will crush his head. Habakkuk's response to this theophany of God coming and the revelation of what is to come in the future is that he trembles, his lips quiver at the sound, and rottenness enters into his bones. He is undone. We have this picture of a man who's reduced to a shaking puddle of goo on the ground, basically. He's fearful, he's cowering, he's terrified. He feels like his bones are rotting inside of him. That is what happens when confronted with the holiness of God in the presence of sin. And then we move on to verse 17, and this is where the application of this sermon comes. Habakkuk says, and it's interesting because the editors here have supplied, Habakkuk rejoices in the Lord. And it's so paradoxical because Habakkuk says here, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like deer's. He makes me tread on high places. We read this, and that word though, I think we read it as if Habakkuk is saying, even if there is no fig tree or no blossom on the fig tree, even if hard providence has come. The Hebrew is really more like, even though this is already happening. Right? Habakkuk was told to not perceive the delay of Babylon coming as a delay of judgment or an indication that it wasn't coming. So there's good reason to think there was this period of time from when Habakkuk's beginning vision, when that happened, to now when this prayer is being recorded. And what we know from history is that things in Judah, particularly in Jerusalem, continue to get worse and worse and worse and worse. And then finally, the Babylonians come and they siege the city. I won't get into the details of that because we have young ears today, but sieges were terrible, terrible, awful things. No blossoms on the fig tree and no fruit on the vines was the least of the worries of the people of Israel. And even though that was the case, Habakkuk rejoices in the Lord. Makes you feel a little bit silly, I think, sometimes when you think about like the last time you had a flat tire unexpectedly, or you were running late for work and the dog went to the bathroom on the floor, or the pipe burst, or whatever the last challenge you faced. Makes you feel a little silly for being frustrated about it. When Habakkuk is facing the terrors of a siege and the lack of food, and he's saying, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord." It reminds me of Psalm 1, and I'll just verses 5 through 6, it says, "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the wicked will perish." Now we know that even though we still exist within the midst of our hard providences, that in the end, at the last day, on the final analysis, God will make things right. Even in the midst of our fruitless vines and our blossomless figs and our produceless olive fields, even in the midst of all the bills that we have coming in that we're not sure how we're going to pay, or the loss of a loved one, or the loss of a beloved family pet, that's happened to all of us at some point. Even in the midst of those sadnesses, we can also look and see that God is good and he is coming. Jesus did not leave us as orphans. He gave us the Holy Spirit, and he will come again to set all things right. So just a few thoughts of application as we wrap up. When we face these hard providences, it's often difficult for us to know how to pray, right? It's hard for us to know how to... John Piper wrote a book. I'm not the biggest John Piper fan in the world, but John Piper wrote a book called Don't Waste Your Cancer. And he wrote this book basically to say, like, God has something in everything for you. But how do you pray? How do you thank God for your cancer? How do you thank God for the estrangement between you and a family member, or any number of things that we see as negative? How do we thank God for that? The good news is there are a number of good, faithful prayers in the scriptures that we can either pray ourselves directly or we can use them as a model. Habakkuk 3, 17 through 19 is a perfect place to start, right? Psalm 23 is a perfect place to start. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. That acknowledges both that God is good and that there is a shadow, or there is a valley of shadow of evil, a shadow of death. Both of those truths are real. So when you don't know how to pray, turn to the scriptures and use the prayers of scripture as your model. Second, when we face hard providences, we have to consider if this is God's fatherly discipline. In a roundabout sense, it absolutely is. But what I mean is, we should give thoughtful consideration to whether or not this is a hard providence that we're facing because of just the messed up way that the world is. Or is it a hard providence we're facing because we've sinned somehow? Now, we shouldn't ever question our salvation. If we trust Jesus Christ, there's nothing that takes us away from him. We can't take ourselves away from Jesus if he's claimed us. But we can put ourselves in a position to be facing fatherly displeasure and all that comes with that. And we should give thoughtful consideration to that. Related to that is when we face hard providences, we should not run away from the Lord, but we must run to him. This morning, Augie was playing, and we have a number of picture frames on a TV entertainment stand, and he has just discovered that he's old enough to reach up and grab those and throw those directly on the ground, right? And his little brain is still developing. He doesn't understand the consequence-choice relationship, but he understands when he's done something that displeases us, right? We try to be very gentle, and Ashley does, I think, a better job even than I do. We try to be gentle. We try to be kind parents, but it's hard to hide when, for the second time now in a week, your child has shattered a pitcher glass onto the ground, right? But rather than run away from us, he ran towards us. He was frightened by it. And even though he knows that we were displeased with him, he knows that we love him and that we only want to protect him. The reason we're displeased with him is because he could have hurt himself. And somewhere in his little developing brain, he understands that connection. That is the relationship we must have with the Lord. When he gives us a hard providence, when he puts us in the valley, sometimes he does that because the only way to look up in a valley is up and out. And there he is waiting for us. And lastly, when we face a hard providence, we should praise the Lord. Right? Christ on the cross praised the Lord. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit, was some of his last recorded words. Knowing both as God, all things, and as a man who studied the scripture, that this wasn't some quirk of happenstance that put him on the cross, that it wasn't just the sinful decisions of sinful men, but as we learn in Acts, that it was God's predestined, foreordained plan that sinful men would crucify the author of life. Christ knew that, and rather than be upset with his father that he was going through this, he turned to him and commended his spirit to him. So when we go through that hard providence, we should remember that. We should commend our spirits to the Lord, for he is good. We should cast our cares upon Christ, for he cares for us. Let's pray. Father, you are a beautiful, sovereign Lord. All things unfold according to the wise counsel of your decree, and nothing happens. Not a sparrow falls from the sky, not a hair falls from our heads. Not a single cancer cell duplicates, and not a single car breaks down apart from your knowledge and your providence. So, Lord, as we finish this time together today, and as we look to the coming weeks to finish our time as a church, we will be faced with sorrow and sadness as we go our separate ways. We will be faced with challenges as we struggle to find a new church in the Upper Valley when we know that there are not that many faithful Bible churches that are like-minded with us. We know that this too is for our salvation. That as we've read in the Heidelberg Catechism, that You are our only comfort in life and death and in hard providences, and that these things too must work together for my salvation. So Lord, help us to follow Habakkuk's lead. We thank you that you've given us this prayer, that you've given us this songbook in the Psalms, and that you would drive us to those as we seek for words to praise you.